Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day. We are grateful to you for mercy, and we look to you for that mercy again as we ask you by your Spirit to show us Christ. Give us an understanding of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26. And while you're turning there, I wanted to just say I took several shots at Josh this morning publicly. I'm not going to do that during this hour because he's too easy of a target. Give me some competition there. All right. Okay, Matthew 26, let me read for us 36 through 46, and this is the passage, or this is the event of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying to his Father right before he is betrayed on this very night. So let me read this for us, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with him to the place called Gethsemane, and he and his disciples. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is greatly sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." When you're reading through the scriptures, sometimes perhaps you have come across a certain passage or a certain event where you had to slow down and you realize that while all scripture is equally important, there's those passages that start to pull you in, that you begin to see that something taking place in this moment, in this event, is beyond expression and explanation. It's holy. You come across a passage like this in Gethsemane, it's as though you can hear the Lord saying, as he said to Moses, "Take your shoes off. This is holy ground." You know, we all have a tendency to know things and yet not to know them experientially. We know what it's like to know things, even things we have experienced, and yet the wonder of them has become dull. I lived in Asheville, North Carolina before moving to Mississippi. Don't ask me why I moved. Asheville's, right, it's beautiful. And I was living in there during the first month, living in Asheville, and we would be driving around, going to different places, and it was just, I was amazed, you know, God's beauty everywhere. I can't believe I get to live in this place. 6 months down the road, my shirt's not buttoned all the way up, and we're trying to get the kids to school. I don't even care about the mountains around me. We can become so familiar with wonderful things that we lose sight at how wonderful they are. The old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. That's true of every human being, and it doesn't matter what the subject is. Even us as Christians can become so familiar the things of Scripture, the things of our confession, the things of our catechisms, the things we love so most, that it's too familiar. We begin to take it for granted. We fail to see how the letter comes to us in spirit and how we live according to the spirit of the law. So we can lose sight of the wonder of God's grace and God's gospel because we know it all already. That's honestly, that's not directed at anybody other than myself. This passage is one in which we must guard ourselves from being overly familiar to the point where it doesn't hit us in the heart. And so when we look at the experience of Christ here in this passage, we need to realize that there are significant implications for us here. Union with Christ is our glorious doctrine. And what that entails means that we were united with Him in every way from before the foundation of the world, and that when Christ experienced Gethsemane, we were with Him. Which means we endured Gethsemane in Him. And in the mystery of all that is, it implies, the doctrine implies that we experience this with Him. It's mysterious, but it's wonderful. And in some way, I want us to look at this passage very closely this morning so we can experience Gethsemane in such a way that we leave here not being reminded of the three times that Christ prayed and then received the cup, but being reminded of who this glorious Savior is and how He looks at you with love and compassion. So I want us to consider three things this morning as we are thinking about this experience. The first thing is that this was an intense time. The description of this event in the life of Christ is remarkably vivid. Whenever you're coming across a passage in Scripture and you see that there are details that seem to be explicit, pay attention to that. There's a reason they're there. We see that here. Verse 37, we see that He was sorrowful and troubled. It's easy to read that and to say, okay, He was upset. No, 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 no. He was distressed and grieved, anxious distress. Many of us know what it's like to have the stress and burden of anxiety and fear and depression and all of those things beat us down and weigh us down to the point that our emotions and our feelings are all over the place. This language is showing that Jesus is suffering psychologically in His mind, in His heart, His psyche. He is suffering in the greatest possible ways as He's moving towards Calvary. He's not been beaten. He's not been bruised. Not yet. But the pain and the sorrow has begun. The next word in 38 says that He was deeply grieved. That word, sorrow, it means sorrow so deep it almost kills. Have any of you ever felt that? You felt like the grief was so great that you were dying inside. The intensity here is what stands out. The tension was in the air was far thicker than you could cut with a knife. You could feel it. You see His physical response to all this pressure. He falls on His face. This is not a general idea of falling down in worship. This is Him pleading with His Father truly and sincerely that He would allow this cup to pass. And the wonder of wonders in the God-man Jesus Christ, who knows that he will go to that cross and he will do so according to his Father's will, and yet at sight of him is a human being that dreads it. Who would ever want to walk directly into the wrath of God? And he knows that wrath better than anyone else, because he is God the Son. In addition, we see that Luke, in his passage on this, Luke 22, he tells us that Jesus' sweat drops like blood. Now, that's a challenging verse to interpret, because Luke is a physician, and we all know physicians are difficult to understand, right? Easier than lawyers. All right, those are my shots for y'all today. It's difficult to say exactly what Luke is getting at here, but there's two options. There's the option that he is sweating so profusely that it's just dripping off him like he was bleeding. The other option that I'm directed more in line, move towards in line to this, is that it's an actual medical condition where the stress on a human being can become so great that the capillaries in their sweat glands burst. And in their sweat, they sweat out sweat that's tinged red with blood. Either way, whatever was taking place in that regard, the sheer terror and horror is what we need to see. This is the Son of God. And he is a humbled human being in misery right now because he knows what's coming. The anger of God against sin, the hatred of God against sin, is less than 24 hours away. It's the tsunami. He can't get out of the way. And he can see it coming long before anyone else. What was he facing? It wasn't simply death. It wasn't simply death. A comment was made by a commentator that lesser men have faced death with less emotional show than you see here. But it's not simply death that Jesus is facing. The image we are given here is the cup. Now, perhaps we all generally have the idea that the cup is God's judgment that he's going to drink. We perhaps have that general knowledge of the cup. But in the Old Testament, which is where everything begins, just want to make sure everybody knows that, the Old Testament, three-quarters of the Bible, right, Josh? That's right. So what we see here in terms of the cup, there's an image of the cup in the Old Testament scriptures, and there's two things. One side of it is negative in terms of judgment, and the other side is positive. And it depends on where the cup, who gives the cup. So let me give you an example of this. David said, "My cup runneth over," Psalm 23. That is the expression of blessing, his cup, and it overflows. But whenever you see the image of God's cup or God causing someone to drink, it is judgment. Throughout the Psalms, in the prophets, God says, "You will drink the cup of my judgment and you will stagger." That's what he's facing here. He's facing the wrath of God against sin, but it's not simply judgment as individuals will face in the last day. It is the collective eternal judgment of a multitude no man can number that God predestined from before the foundation of the world and agreed with his Son that he would go and procure them. That's the cup that he's going to drink. A multitude of wrath for every individual that he has purchased for himself. That's what he will drink. No one can drink this. No one. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The Savior who is sinless will become sin itself as God judges him. What's the conclusion Jesus comes to in this moment? He comes to it three times, doesn't he? This is not about me. I don't want to face this, Father, but this is about your will. Because I know you always do what's right. And what was God's will? Isaiah 53, verse 10. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And that verse in the original language literally says, and it was his delight to crush him. That's hard for us to imagine, and it should be, because it's expressing something beyond what we can fathom. It's saying that God delighted to crush his son as the suffering servant so that he might save a people in his son that are lost and groping in the darkness of this world, who have fallen into sin and are riddled with decay and evil and the sinful flesh. And every moment we walk on this earth, we are plagued by the realities of the fall. And the older we get, the more those realities come. As we begin to deteriorate even more on the downhill to death. Christ was willing to save us from that cup by drinking it himself. I want us to see here something remarkable, but often lost on us. And that is the unselfishness of Jesus here. The selflessness. I was referring earlier in the previous service here that we live in a world that loves selfish people. It's like we want to say, let's take the most narcissistic people and put them in charge. We do that in the government. We do that in the world of celebrity. We do that in churches, ministers. We do that in our elders, our deacons. There's all types of selfishness at every level of our community where the self takes war, takes battle. It takes battle to say, I am more important, I need more than this next person. But Jesus never once walked this earth and thought about me, himself. He saw you. He saw the people. He saw the men, women, boys, and girls. He saw the ones who would reject him, and he saw the ones that he came to save. The selflessness of Christ is beyond comprehension. One of the most wonderful expressions of this for me is in John's account of this event. We're told that when the mob surrounded him to arrest him and take him away, that question was asked, whom do you seek? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responded with two words, I am. And John then tells us that the crowd stepped back and fell to the ground. That's one of those verses that you just read over and you didn't even know it was there. What that is telling us is that by the power of his word, he knocked them on their backs. Do you see how he did this willingly? He was not forced to do this. His simple word knocked everyone down, and then he showed that he was going forward of his own accord. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself to the point of death. That's what I want us to see here. That his concern for us, above himself, in light of our selfish tendencies and selfish natures, he expresses his love in this moment in its most intense way. Because here is that sort of last step, that last line that he is about to cross, and then he yields himself completely into the hands of godless men. This is it. This is the last moment of freedom. This is the last moment that he has before he is betrayed, before he is arrested, before he is beaten to a bloody pulp, before crowns of thorns are put on his head, and before he's nailed to the cross. This is that moment. You know what I mean by that moment? Right before you make that decision and you've got to live with it, this is that moment. And what does he do? He cares more about his people than himself. And because he faced that wrath and drank that cup, the promise of Isaiah 51 is realized, where God says, "See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that has made you stagger, and you will never drink it again." It's an intense time. Secondly, it's a lonely time. In the light of what's going on here and what we've been considering, we can see it's lonely. It's a lonely position. Who else can walk this path? None. He is the only one, and he's all alone. His disciples in this event, they were with him. And he called them with him, and then he went on further with three. You can see this idea of his love for human beings. Human beings for him, that's his love. He wants them. And as a human being, he wants them with him. You get this kind of idea. When things are bad, it's so great to have somebody there with you. It doesn't matter if they say anything. You know, most of the time it's best that they just keep quiet. But just the fact that they're there gives you a sense of I'm not alone. Somebody's at least here and knows what's going on. So in some sense, I believe that Jesus gleans some sort of comfort by having his disciples with him and asking them to pray. You know, pray for me. I need you. So he wanted them with him, and that's amazing enough to me. You know, when I have something going big, you know, something going on big soon, I don't want anybody around me. I want to be alone. He wants to be with these men because he's about to save them. But they slept three times. And the word slept here, the word keep awake that we have seen here is actually, or watch, is actually the simple word to stay awake. Stay awake. Verse 41 shows us that even through that fact that they can't stay awake, he still cares. He even, to a degree, gives them an excuse. Gives them an excuse or a reason for their sleeping. He says in verse 41, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." He's just told them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's saying, "I know you. Watch and pray. And I know that you want to. I know as my disciples, in your heart, you want to do what's right. You want to do this. You're willing. But the flesh is weak." See the compassion there? Peter is going to betray him in just a few minutes. They're all going to going to leave. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He knows he's going to be alone, and yet he offers them a statement of comfort. I know you. I know you're weak. But I also know what's in here. That is the compassion of a Savior who sees you. He understands. He knows what it's like to be all alone. He knows what it's like to be in a condition where there is no one who understands, where there is no one who can even fathom the degree to which he's going through in terms of pain and suffering. He knows what's going on. He knows he will be arrested alone. He knows he will be falsely accused alone. He'll be beaten and scourged alone. He'll be hung on the cross and bear the wrath of God alone. He will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the mystery of that moment, God has cut him off. Forsaken of God. The one who had only known the face of his Father throughout eternity and the blessing of his Father, the love of his Father, only lived for his Father's honor and glory, is now cut off completely from him. The terror, the horror that entered into Jesus' soul on this moment at Calvary was beyond expression, beyond his ability to grasp, and he died quickly. While the other thieves took longer. The sheer terror he went through killed him. Do you know what it feels like to be alone? Do you know what it feels like not just to be alone physically, but to be alone here in the mind? Nobody else is there. You know what it's like to feel alone here? Be in a crowd of congregation at a church? Even be a continual member of this church, very active, and nobody knows anything what's going on inside, and you sit there and you're in pain. Nobody knows. No one understands, no one can see, but Jesus sees, and he knows. And he knows the degree of suffering you're going through, and he has suffered far beyond the degree you suffer. And so when he looks at you, he doesn't say, and you really need to buck up, right? You need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and move. He doesn't say that. He says, I know. He says to you, no one knows like I know. And I understand. And that's why I've come to save you and give you my righteousness, so that you can live a life knowing that the Son of God does sympathize with you. And I mean you as an individual, you as a child of God. And even if you're not a believer, he knows the suffering that you're going through. And he bids you to come and rest in him. If you have Christ, you'll never be alone. Even the darkness, David says, is not dark to him. Thirdly, a time of communion. Now, I just said that it was a lonely time on one side, but it was a time of great communion with his Father. Practically speaking, he was alone, but spiritually speaking, God was there. And he was talking with him, and we're even told in Luke that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. That his Father in his mercy said, I'm here, I'm going to help. And renewed in his Father's strength and the power of the Spirit, he rose up and he faced those who would arrest him. He faced the cross. He'd be raised from the dead. And he has done so to bring us to God. to bring us to God, that we may know him and have communion with his Father in Jesus Christ. You see the Father. Philip, have you been with me so long? Show us the Father, Philip said to Jesus. Philip, have you not been with me so long? And what he's saying to us is all that the Father is, all that God is seen in him. He is the tangible expression of the presence of God in its fullness to us. And so that means that God, not only able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, he is also with us in our weaknesses. We sense our dependence. We sense our need. And there's only one option, and that's to go to God, cry out to God. Have you ever hit that point in your life? Well, you have hit the bottom. And I don't mean the bottom from which you think you can recover. I mean the point at which there's only one reaction you can have, and that's the uncontrollable reaction of your soul as it cries out for mercy. And I'm not saying that that's something that everybody experiences. I'm simply saying, do you know what that's like? That's prayer when we cry out to him. That's prayer of the purest form. You put down all of the platitudes of prayer, all of the common expressions, and pretty much you have groanings too deep for words that the Spirit is helping you bring to God. And he knows. And he draws near to us in this moment, even if we aren't aware that he's here, he's there. There's a great illustration of this that I am always encouraged by when I think of. There was a missionary in the 1800s called John Payton, from Scotland, right? You guys have Scottish and Welsh. You know the Welsh? They're that other country that's part of the UK nobody knows about. You can tell them I said that. So John Payton, missionary from Scotland in the 1800s, and he feels convinced and called to go minister to the cannibals of the South Pacific. Every seminarian's dream, right? He goes, and he goes basically without knowledge of what he's getting into, and he goes, and within the first 6 months, he loses his wife and his child of natural causes. And throughout the years he was there, 4 or 5 years, the cannibals would at times get tired of his preaching of his God and his God's law. And so they'd rise up and chase him around the island, and then it would calm down. But they reached a point after several years that they were fed up with him. And they were bound to kill him. And he knew it, and he followed the coastline around in a boat and tried to get out of the way and get away from him, and he realized he can't do it on his own. He's got to go to a native to help, and he's not sure he can even trust this native. So the native takes him out in the jungle, puts him in a tree, and says, I'll be right back. So, yeah, right. So here's he sitting. He doesn't know what's going on. He's sitting up in this tree, and here's what he writes in his autobiography. As Dr. Thomas once said to me, and our students, sell your shirt for that book. I'm not doing that, Derek, but definitely worth getting because it will stir your soul. It will stir your soul for the amazing work of Jesus Christ in this world. So as he's in this tree, let me read to you what he says. He says, I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of the muskets and the yell of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me. and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played upon my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. When we look at Jesus, what we are seeing is not a superhuman, not a superhero. We're seeing a human being like us in every way. He knows. And as God the Son, He's able to save you and preserve you through all the mess of life in this world. He loves you. And the task for us is to believe it, to truly believe it, even when we don't feel it. Because we may change, but He does not. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your kindness, the mercy You've given to us this hour to hear Your word. We pray that You would fill us with a continued hope, a hope in our resurrected Lord who has done so much for us, has done so much for us. And so we plead His mercy and we thank You for Him in His name. Amen.